Deuteronomy chapter 24. We don't have bulletins, so I've been using my phone just to keep a few notes in them, and I always have it on flight mode, and I nearly always have it on silent. And I had it on flight mode, but I'd forgotten to put it on silent this morning, and it still managed to beep on me without me being aware that it was going to do that. But technology, it's the reason why I usually have it on silent, on flight mode, and off before I preach. And that's usually the way, just in case it would ever disturb the preaching or any part of the service. You can never be too careful, all these notifications and everything else. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're living in strange times, and it has brought out a whole host of different responses to what we're facing. Responses in terms of those that are in power and how to deal with it, those that make the decision. The response of those that are subject to those decisions, how they interpret them, how they discern the rightness or wrongness of what is being done. And it has been interesting, to say the least. And while we may sit back and just observe what is going on, and in some ways it can be very frustrating to see what is going on, there is a need for us as the people of God to come back to the Word, to come to Scripture and have it speak to us. So often we miss its application. So often we're unable to see what it would say to us. And while I would not want to say that it has all the answers at all times for every predicament or scenario, there is a sense in which Scripture has a lot to say. And often when it is silent because nothing needs to be said. And when it speaks, we need to pay attention to what it is saying and apply it to the best of our ability. I've been meditating this week on this passage, and particularly on verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 6. I would love to look at other verses that are in this chapter, but I will not do so. I want to just hone in, and I will read this text exclusively this morning with you. Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. Let's still our hearts before the Word of God, and may we be given grace to hear it this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that Thou hast given us grace to trust Thee, but we're not so proud to avoid asking Thee for more grace, to trust Thee even more. We pray that Thou wilt help us, and help us even now. Give me grace, Lord, to trust Thee when we handle the Word, when we study the Word, when we bring the message, to trust Thee to bring the truth and to let it loose upon the hearts of men. We pray that Thou wilt bring to pass Thy will. And we pray most sincerely that the Holy Ghost will be granted to this weak and fallen vessel. Come, O God, in Thy mighty, in the power that has been purchased for us by Christ, that which is blood bought, I plead, Father, in Jesus' name, give me all the Holy Ghost that Thou art willing to give, and give me all the heart and readiness to receive Him in all of His wisdom and power. Hear these are prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. I have said to you before, beloved, in fact, it was not that long ago, in fact, it may have been February, when I was preaching messages relating to the diaconate that while I believe the form of church government that is reflected in the Presbyterian form of government, or I would extend that also to the Dutch Reformed churches as well, while I believe that to be most biblical, I did say on that occasion that church government is only as good as the men in office. It's always the way. The same is applied, of course, to the state or any form of government or any area of governance. The American form of government is arguably the best and most considerate in the world. I'm not an American, but I can recognize a good thing when I see it. The checks and balances put in place are designed to aid against the abuse of power. But as in church life, it is only as good as the men in power and is subject to abuse like any other form of government. In 1787, at what is now known as the Constitutional Convention, the concept of a federal government with three branches was laid down. The primary purpose for having these separate branches of power was to help prevent the abuse of power. No doubt other factors were at play, and those of you educated in the history of it could get me all up to date on that, but certainly that was the heart of it. And I read a statement just the other day by one of the senators of this state, Richard Cash, where he was criticizing our governor. Now, he wasn't doing it in any harsh or unloving way. He was simply presenting the danger of him abusing his power to continue a state of emergency when that can only be done for, I think, twice on two occasions and then has to be brought back for the representatives of the people to determine whether that state of emergency could continue. And he was being critical of what was going on. And it was interesting to me to see him criticize in that way. Again, not in an unloving or in a biased way, but simply presenting what the Constitution upholds and the danger of it being twisted and turned in a little way just by saying, well, this is a different state of emergency so that the state of emergency can be perpetuated longer than ever would have been intended. I was fascinated to read an article recently in the Washington Times written by a legal mind, where the author begins by explaining what I've just been talking about in terms of the form of government here in America. He said, "The legislative branch writes the laws, and the executive enforces them, and the judiciary interprets them and articulates what they mean. The president cannot write laws, the courts cannot enforce them, and Congress cannot interpret them." And he goes on to say, "The same is the case for the states. As each state's constitution mimics the U.S. Constitution and mandates separation. The separation is not mandated to protect the prerogatives of each branch. It is mandated to protect individual liberty by preventing any branch from accumulating power assigned to the others." End quote. As I say, I find this very interesting. I find it interesting to see the differences of opinion, the application of what is understood to be the law and how every man looks at it and applies it. And there's certainly a genius in this. That is undeniable. But as I've said already, any form of government is liable to abuse. It is only as good as the men in it who uphold the intent of all the separate parts and the way it was intended to be applied. I don't, however, this morning want to dwell on American law. That's not my intention, nor is it my duty, really, as interesting as it may be. But God the Father would speak to us out of heaven, as he did in Luke 9, verse 35, and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so as we navigate some of the trials of our day and some of the things that are going on, I wanted to come to this book and ask the question, what is the Lord saying? If we were to say, "Lord, speak to this matter," what would he be saying? Or should I say, what has he said? And so I have turned you this morning to Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, and I have entitled my message, "When the State Seizes Your Millstone." When the state seizes your millstone. This, of course, is relating to some of the economic measures that have been put in place. And I feel that it is my obligation before God, my duty to you, to give to you at least some reflection upon economics as the Bible would speak to the matter. And not to be having our minds fed by social media posts and by articles merely written by legal minds in terms of constitutional law, but what does the Word of God say? Now, the conclusion to this, it may not make a whole lot of difference in terms of what actually happens. It's similar that when we preach on the matter of abortion, we preach on the matter. We say this is wrong because here's what the Bible states concerning life. And it may not actually change what we're facing and what we're living in, but at the very least it has God's people thinking the right way. You could preach on a whole host of issues that might not change. I could preach to you about what the Bible says concerning prisons and long-term and indefinite incarceration. Israel had no laws in relation to that. Every man had right to a speedy trial, to use the lingo here. And there was laws laid down. It was going to be execution if necessary, depending on what it was, or reparations of some kind, or even slavery if necessary. But there wasn't this gathering together of men, putting them all in some form of confinement for years and years on end. That was not to be the way, because that in itself brings a certain burden upon the society in which it is applied. I could talk to you about standing armies, and God never intended Israel to have a standing army, and suggest to you that, again, that's the best way. And while we have a standing army, then you might say, well, do we protest against it? I say, well, I don't know that that would do a whole lot and have much of an impact upon how things are, but it's good that we know what God has said. And God is fully aware, and even when these laws were given, that the matters, the problems that are faced today, the questions that would arise that might suggest there's a need for a standing law, or there's a need for long-term incarceration, or there's a need for certain other measures, all those things existed even in the day in which Moses lived. You have evidence of that in the Word of God as well. So when we deal with some of the economic matters that we have being subjected to, and I say we in terms of collectively as a nation, I come and bring your attention to the Word of God here this morning. And I want us to think, first of all, of the significance of the millstone, the significance of the millstone. Look at the text. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. The nether or upper millstone. We live in such days that some people would read this and not really know what is meant. It was common for every household to have this millstone. And you had the nether, the lower millstone, a large stone weighing very heavy. I don't know exactly what weight they would have been, but they've been heavy enough that they would not move, sometimes actually placed into the ground. And these stones were there, and then you'd have a lighter stone on the top, the upper millstone, and it would be moved across the grain to separate the kernel and to allow people then to go on to make their flour and their bread. This was a commonplace piece of equipment within the homes of that day, and would have been for many centuries in many homes. And that's what's being referred to here. No man shall take the nether or upper millstone to pledge. So we understand what the nether millstone is, the lower one or the upper one. These two stones that were used to grind and to make flour and to provide bread and sustenance for the family. But they shouldn't be taken to pledge. The pledge is something that would have been taken of value as a security against a loan. So someone takes out a loan, they take money or something from someone, then sometimes the one who is doing the lending would ask for a pledge, something that would form a security, so that if the borrower defaults on the loan, they lose the pledge. Often it would be of more value to the borrower than it would be to the lender, but that in itself would be sufficient to motivate the borrower to pay back the loan and pay back on time. So the lender can, he doesn't have to, he can take a pledge, request a pledge, but he cannot take a pledge that is essential for the life of the family. Turn for a minute to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. And there's a lot more to this in terms of loans, debt, lending, as it would have been performed in Israel. But there's a few verses here, just add a little more insight into some matters. Exodus 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer. Don't add any interest if it's one of your own. It could be for a stranger. You could add interest if you saw fit to do so, but that was forbidden within the context of the people of God. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge. Thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. And God here is saying, look, if you take something he doesn't need through the day, make sure you have it back to him by the evening when he needs it. Anything that is essential to life. And this shows the grace that the Lord wanted his people, that came from him, his graciousness to him, them, his deliverance for them, his pity upon them in their poverty, in their slavery. He showed pity to them. He delivered them. He heard their cry. And he says the same then to the lender. Make sure you show mercy. Make sure you're gracious. And so if someone then takes something, make sure you deliver it back to them by the evening when they need it. Of course, you might wonder, well, what's the point in all of this? If it has to be taken back by the evening time, it seems like a waste of energy. But this would prohibit the one needing the money, needing the help, from using the same raiment to get loans with different people. So it was an accountability measure that prevented someone from getting a loan from this person and that person, the other person, with the same matter being used as a security. So you have this counsel given, this merciful provision that is given for them. And of course, the point is clear that when we have this such a matter where you have someone who is in need of help and they are subject to someone else in order to get that help and request that loan, there should never be anything that would remove from the person that which is necessary to their life. When I thought about this, and if you were to apply what we're facing right now, the idea that the state would ever impose upon its citizens the inability to provide for themselves is so far removed from reality that there isn't really anything, I'm not sure if there's anything in the law of God that directly regulates such an insane proposition, removing from people, from the individual, the right to provide. But that's what we're living in. And this was as close as I could think of and come across in terms of application and the dangers of what is going on. This law, among other things, establishes the importance of the preservation of the family economy. It instructs both the borrower and the lender that they are counseled here not to request nor agree to terms that remove a man's ability to provide. To take away that ability is to take away his life. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. There is an extreme danger here. And of course, the law in this text is not exclusive to the millstone. So it's not like, oh, this is the only application when someone comes and takes a millstone. This has great application beyond that. For starters, to think that someone who is a free man, this is applied to someone who is in a measure of bondage. The borrower is servant to the lender, Scripture says. He is servant to the lender. And yet the servant, the one under still has certain rights in terms of the right to provide. How much more arguing from such a status of being in bondage to a status of the free man? How much more liberty does the free man have to provide for himself and his family? It's ludicrous to say that if a man who is in bondage to another man, bound by a pledge, by an agreement, by an oath to pay back what has been loaned, that that man still has the right to provide for himself, and nothing should ever threaten his ability to provide. How much more does the free man have a right to provide for his family? It applies also beyond the use of the millstone, anything that sustains a man's life. John Gill, this takes in any other thing whatever on which a man's living depends or by which he gets his bread. Matthew Poole writes, under this one kind, he understands all other things necessary to get a livelihood. The taking away whereof is against the laws both of charity and prudence, seeing by those things alone he can be enabled both to subsist and to pay his debts. That which enables a man to live, subsist, and pay his debts, that enables men living today to put food on the table and pay back what they have loaned from the bank or wherever to maintain a roof over their heads. To take away a man's right, a man's liberty to provide was forbidden by the law of God. As I said to you back when we were dealing with the diaconate, God's first line of defense in providing for someone is their family. That is God's appointment. The family provide. God does not set the government in a position to provide, not to provide the sustenance for life. And it is an act of tyranny to remove from people the ability to provide. And it's no better when it makes them reliant upon the government. To take the means by which a man provides his bread is to rob him of his life. And there are laws against oppression that prevent the abuse of the weak over and over again. They are applied in the Word of God. And no man or human institution has the right to deprive a man of his livelihood, even if he's indebted. We have things that exist even today that are like this. Certain bankruptcy laws that, depending on the circumstances and whether someone's up to date on their mortgage, will protect their home. I think there are other laws that exist whereby, again, if you can take away a lot from a man, but if it can be proved that that very thing you're wanting to take away is the very means whereby he can provide and sustain his life, that itself also can be protected. This is an act of mercy, even in our present legal system, and it's taken right from the law of God, that there is great significance applied here in this text. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. You never have a right to take away a man's ability to provide for himself and for his family. The significance of the millstone. Secondly, a contagious disease does not present an exception. A contagious disease does not present an exception. Early on in this pandemic, some were quick to liken the measures being taken to biblical laws relating to leprosy. And they would refer to, well, look at what the Lord has said about leprosy and certain quarantine measures and so on and so forth laid down in the Word of God. It is good to remember, first of all, that biblical leprosy was not the same as modern leprosy. It's not the same thing, that which you can still find in parts of the world today. And if you do any reading about biblical leprosy, you'll find that really no one is sure about what it was. Diseases come and go. We've had diseases that have come to the fore in the very existence of generations living today that did not exist as far as we're aware prior to these generations in which we live. Diseases come, diseases go. And whatever it was, again, it's hard to really pin down exactly what it was that the Levitical laws were dealing with during that time. But nonetheless, there are certain things we can apply and learn from. At least four things here that I can put to you. First, like COVID-19, the leprosy of which the Bible speaks appears to be contagious. I don't know if it was as contagious, but I just know it was contagious. And certainly, just setting aside even that fact, there were contagious diseases that existed. Even if all that I say about leprosy here does not apply to the present scenario, God was well aware of the fact, and the people were well aware of the fact, that there were contagious diseases and plagues that existed in their day. And God's law is very specific and very detailed, and if it was needed, that a law would be mandated that would make an exception clause to a man's ability to work, even though he himself does not have a disease, then I'm sure it would have been included. But we might say, like COVID-19, the leprosy of which the Bible speaks appears to be contagious. Secondly, like COVID-19, you would have biblical leprosy before you realized you had it and before it was identified by the priest. The priest would eventually be able to see the symptoms of it, the marks in the skin and so on. Be able to say, oh, you have leprosy, and would be declared to be one with leprosy. But you had it before that. Just like people are going around with asymptomatic, they have it, but they don't really know they have it, or they're not sure they have it. They can't. It's harder to discern in some people more than others. And this was similar in that there would have been a period of time where you would not have been sure you had it until it would have manifested itself on the skin. Thirdly, like COVID-19, there was no cure for biblical leprosy. And going by what the legal or the experts are saying, the medical experts, there's no known treatment, sure treatment, that cures 100% of people for this particular coronavirus. And so it was for leprosy. There's not all the laws, there's no treatment for it whatsoever. It was laid out as being incurable, and only God could cure the person. And fourthly, like COVID-19, since there was no treatment, the sick were quarantined. The sick were quarantined. And that was how they managed it. As soon as you're aware, you quarantine them. They're cut off, they're segregated, they're separated. And it has certain application. We are not Israel, but these things have application. They do. And if we are going to learn from God and His Word, and we're going to say to as the Lord says to us, here's my beloved Son, hear Him. What does He have to say about matters relating to this? The Word of God would speak to us in very specific ways. And listen, I know I may be misunderstood. I may be misunderstood as undermining the dangers of COVID-19. And I don't mean to do that. Nor am I meaning to convey an unfeeling, unempathetic spirit towards those who have lost their life. Nor am I endeavoring to undermine the danger of those who are going in on the front line and dealing with the sick and facing them. Absolutely not. That is not my intention. My intention this morning is simply to give to you what the Word of God teaches concerning matters similar to the circumstances in which we are in today. And if you want to misunderstand my intention, that is up to you. Either you believe in individual liberty or you don't. And it's a precious thing, beloved. And in case you have not learned already, freedom is hard work. What freedom brings is personal responsibility. Going back to, we talked about prisons just a moment ago, going back to a prison. When the state puts a man in prison, he removes from that man his freedom. And you will say he's lost his freedom. But as soon as he loses his freedom, inherent in that is the removal of personal responsibility. He is no longer responsible to put a roof over his head. He is no longer responsible to put food on the table. He is no longer responsible to provide medical care, and so on and so forth. They have removed from him not just freedom, but personal responsibility. Is he safe from starvation? These days we would say yes. How things are conducted. Is he safe from medical neglect? Yes. But he has no freedom. And there are few or no risks in his life because he has few or no decisions to make. Conversely, the blessing of freedom is the bestowal of personal responsibility. A free man embraces his responsibility, makes decisions, and determines risk. And he does it every day. All the stats can be put before him about the dangers of driving on the road. He understands the risks. And he decides whether or not he should drive. He decides even what he should drive if he has the ability to choose. He may decide for himself, well, there is risks on the road, but the stats say that the heavier the vehicle, the larger the vehicle, the safer it is for you, so he decides to buy a larger vehicle. He brings that all into consideration. He realizes that some of the technologies today that help mitigate crashes, or at least dangerous crashes and fatal crashes, the automatic braking and all that, he looks at the stats, he says, actually it's showing, and we see this on the roads, that the crashes or fatal crashes, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but they are going down because more of these technological advancements are being made in relation to vehicles, and it's actually having an impact on fatalities and dangers on the roads. So he looks at that, he determines the risk, and he makes his decision. But freedom, beloved, is risky business. We're either a free people or we are not. And the biblical view of the state prohibits the removal of individual liberty unless he has forfeited it by committing a crime. The structure of a biblical government, and can I say even the American government, is designed to protect individual liberty. That's the intention. But this appears to be ignored because of the fear of a disease. Truth is, the global response largely to this pandemic has run roughshod over the individual in order to protect, quote-unquote, society. Do you know what social order places society over the individual? Communism. Communism places society over the individual. Johannes Voss, in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, he says, communism assumes that the individual person exists for the sake of the mass, of society. But this is contrary to God's word, which teaches us that society and all social institutions exist for the sake of the individual. In order that the individual may attain the divine purpose of his life and thus glorify God. And he goes on to say, very interestingly, any system which regards the individual human being as unimportant and seeks to merge him in the mass for the supposed welfare of society is basically wrong and anti-Christian, end quote. Now, don't misunderstand me. Again, I beg you, please don't. I am not saying, nor was Voss saying, that there is not a collective responsibility for a vulnerable or for the vulnerable in society. I'm not saying that. But there must be great care in prioritizing social needs or society's needs in such a way that destroys individual liberties and the legal framework has struggled with this on different occasions. In 1905, during the smallpox epidemic, when a pastor argued that mandatory smallpox vaccination violated his constitutional rights, the court stated, quote, the rights of the individual in respect of his liberty may at times, under the pressure of great dangers, be subjected to such restraint to be enforced by reasonable regulations as the safety of the general public may demand. Now, I'm not going to debate whether that's right or wrong. I'm not getting into that. And I acknowledge that this is precarious territory. If this was easy, then more people would be in agreement. But it's not. It's not easy. And I freely volunteer to you the fact that I know it's not easy and I don't have all the answers, but I am seeking to bring to you the mind of Christ and what would happen in Israel if they faced something similar to what we have today. Not present day Israel, Israel as ordered by the law of God. God's law for contagious disease was to isolate the sick, not to remove the right of the individual in the community from gainful employment. That brings the inherent risk that people need to decide for themselves whether they should do business or how they should do business, but that's the risk inherent in a free society. A man may decide it's too risky, he doesn't open up a shop, doesn't sell his wares. Or he may decide he's going to open up, but he's going to decide how many people can be within his property at any given time. Or he may require that every person who walks into his property must wear a mask. He may stipulate that. That's up to him. And there's inherent risk in that, whether or not people will actually take the warnings on board. But that's the risk inherent in a free society. And the opposite is a prison. The opposite is communism. The opposite is enforced submission to a precise way of living your life. It's very dangerous. The government has a mandate to warn. They have a mandate to preserve life, and I don't envy their position. It is not an easy one in such cases as we're in today. But I will say this. Do not be surprised that people are angry that the government seized their millstone. God forbids it. And many men, whether they know this verse or not, inherently know there's something wrong about it. So they take to the streets. You've no right to seize my millstone. That's what the government has done for free men. And God's word says you don't even do it for a man who's servant to the lender. Thirdly, the law is broken when this is not observed. The law is broken when this is not observed. To take a man's millstone was a serious violation of the law of God. Serious. And no amount of state welfare can change that. You can't say it's different now because the state comes in and they have these programs to help. Well, state welfare is the prostitution of biblical charity. It's not something we should support. It's not something that we should consider as charitable. One man equated it to, if I'm remembering him correctly, he equated state welfare is to charity what fornication is to marriage or something like that. It's a twisting. It's a distortion. It's a prostitution of what God has intended. True charity is to maintain a lawful man's liberty to provide. Any government that forbids conducting lawful business is breaking several commandments. And if I had meditated on this more, I could maybe have thought of even more, but here are some. First, they are breaking the first commandment. The government is breaking the first commandment. The first commandment forbids us from making men the lords of our faith and conscience. If a man believes God has called him to work and that the word of God requires it of him, the state is calling him to submit to something other than what God requires. You must provide for your own. If you're not, you're worse than an unbeliever. State says no. Breaking the first commandment.
They're breaking the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment forbids superiors from commanding things unlawful. They're not allowed to command things unlawful. They're not allowed to take away a man's millstone. They have no warrants, no right to take the means whereby a man provides for his family. And one of the frustrating things for me since the very beginning of this, and Melanie will testify to this, right at the start, when all of this was happening and everyone was saying what they had to say and all these experts were spouting all that they had to say, well, one of my first responses was, everyone who is saying this, every single person who is advocating for what is being done and pushing it, at least as far as I could see, every single one had absolutely no threat upon their means to provide. They have their government jobs. They have their medical positions. They had no threat whatsoever. No threat whatsoever to their ability to provide for themselves or their family. There may be one or two exceptions as time has gone on. More fear has crept into hearts. Some more businessmen and people have said, look, I don't want to. I support what the government has done, and so on and so forth. But all those pushing the agenda initially, none of them seem to understand for a minute, or at least take a moment to understand what it's like to completely lose your ability to provide. Commanding things unlawful, breaking the fifth commandment. They're breaking the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment forbids the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means for the preservation of life. Now, I've said this already on another occasion, that lockdown is a luxury of the affluent. I don't know how many nations take their cue from the United States, from Great Britain, and from the leading nations of the Western world. I don't know. As I see what is happening across the nations, across the world, I wonder where is the pressure coming from? Why are they doing this? Is this legitimately necessary? Or is this out of fear? Or what is the motivating factor? Because in these nations that are so dependent on sustenance from day to day, the ramping up of hunger that is coming upon the world right now, as we sit rather comfortably, the ramping up of hunger is beyond what we can begin to comprehend. And trying to put yourself in the position of a man unable to provide, watching his wife starve, his children starve, his pregnant wife suffer, unable to provide, forbidden. They've taken the millstone away. It is tyranny. They're also breaking the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment requires us to have a lawful calling and diligence in it. It requires us to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. And this has all been tossed away, almost as if it's nothing. And it's been amazing. Amazing to watch. If you have a consistent income, thank the Lord. If you have the means to get through this, even though your means to provide has been taken from you as well, thank the Lord. But there were people happily going about their business. People who began, maybe at the end of 2019, thought to themselves they're going to launch out into a new business venture. They had all the business plan. The bank had provided the loan. All the money was given. They start applying the money, setting up the premises, buying the equipment, investing all of that. And then all of a sudden, gone. Gone. Through no fault of their own, really. Oh, I know we should try to foresee every danger. But there's always a need to take a measure of risk. And God has his ways of bringing a lack of prosperity upon us. And generally, he does it through means of all sorts of means. He brings us into poverty, impoverishment. And he is using this and in this. However, his law does not support, I put to you, his law does not support the actions. And you can see the conflict of this. You can say, well, God is sovereign in all of this. He is over it all. He's allowed it all to happen. Yes, yes. And you can see that whenever Israel were taken into captivity, you can see that God was in it all. You can see how God clearly made it plain that it was his hand that was doing it all. And at the same time, he was going to hold accountable the very men who were doing it. They are not mutually exclusive. You can see the sovereign hand of God in the events, and you can still say the men who make the decision and the men who put all these things into place, the men who do that which is unlawful, are still guilty, still responsible. It's not a contradiction. And should we fear the loss of freedom? I think we should be very cautious, because the degree to which we have submitted to this, and look, submitting to it is one thing. Doing it without actually thinking about it, without actually taking a minute to consider the dangers inherent in the state's ability to remove the millstone from a man who is free, it's amazing. It is amazing to see the lack of thought. The lack of thought in people that you would expect to know better. Richard Weaver said in 1962, someone shared this with me, and I thought it was very pertinent. I thought it was a real warning for someone to speak prophetically some 60 years later, almost. He said, the past shows unvaryingly that when a people's freedom disappears, it goes not with a bang, but in silence, amid the comfort of being cared for. That is the dire peril in the present trend toward statism. If freedom is not found accompanied by a willingness to resist and to reject favors, rather than to give up what is intangible but precarious, it will not long be found at all. The government gives a favor. Oh, I'll give up my freedom because you're giving me, you're helping me pay for my staff, some other loan. But ask the question, did the government ever have a right to take away your millstone? To seize your millstone? Did it ever have the right to do so? Freedom is hard work. And when the government seizes any man's millstone, it should not be submitted to without thought. There should be some serious consideration of this, beloved. Have you thought of any of these things? Have you considered it at all? Just bow to Caesar, accept everything that comes, and oh, they have my best interests at heart, do they? Even if they do, best interests that contradict the mind of God can be disastrous. A man can have all the best interests. There are plenty of parents, and they have the best interests for their children, but they refuse to teach them the gospel. They damn their souls. They do it in ignorance. They do it unaware, but they do it nonetheless. Was any nation more free than Israel when she obeyed God? It was said to her, Deuteronomy 16, verse 20, that which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. God knew exactly how to give a law that would enable them to walk in justice and equity. Regardless of the perils, regardless of the changing circumstances of life, regardless of the threat of famine, plague, invasion, God's law spoke to the issue. It still speaks today. I am not asking for protests, as I've said. What difference would it make? There are various things we could protest about that the nation does that's wrong. We get out there and protest against property tax and other things. But we should be aware. Beloved, we should be a thinking people. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. We're to submit our minds to Christ. And God would say to us, hear him, hear him. Know his law, know how it applies. My hope simply today is that we will understand these things, at least just understand them, even if they have no direct application to your specific set of circumstances. Understand why people are upset. Understand why they don't fall into line. Understand why they're struggling with all that is going on. Because individual liberty, the protection of it, the maintenance of it, is a very precious thing. And God's word says, even to the man in bondage, don't ever take the means whereby he provides for himself and his family. Don't ever. How many people? Oh, they can say, oh, you can delay your paying off of your mortgage. And so, is that biblical? Is that right to impose upon you circumstances that require people to delay the paying off of their debts? Or putting people into bankruptcy simply because of this change of circumstances that they never could have foreseen? And all the other things that are going on. Or do we really know the suffering that some people are being subjected to even now in our nation? Only the Lord knows. We have to search the scriptures. Does this speak to what the church should do? It's a different issue. Does this speak to what individual businesses should do? It does. But again, it gives the individual the right to determine for himself. Those who have such decisions to make, they should be invested with that risk. The risk of being free and deciding and not permitting the government to seize your millstone. May the Lord help us and guide us. And there may be more, this may raise more questions than it answers, but I trust that at least the thought of it will be a means of help to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be very gracious to us all. There is no easy answer in any crisis except that we turn unto thee, our God. And I pray that in spite of the decisions made by state, federal, government, whatever, at any level of society, I pray that every one of us will bow before thee. We think of what happened to Job and what he experienced. There were men involved in some of that, as well as the powers of nature, as it were, under thy providential hand. But immediately he fell before God. He worshipped the Lord, and he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We pray our response will always be Christward, but I do ask that each one of us will have our minds and hearts taught by thy word. Make us to be a thinking people, and grant that thy word will be written in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee, that we may not join our voices with that which is unbiblical. Give us a clear understanding of thy mind, and protect us from tyranny and those that would impose legislation that is counter to thy mind. Maintain the peace of this land and the freedom to preach the gospel. And may this land that has been blessed with such freedom come into the freedom that is only found in Christ. Forgive us as thy people for our many sins. Deliver us, O God, from our complacency for the freedom that we have. And help us, Lord, to be those responsible citizens of the kingdom of Christ for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.